A copy of God's Word, could you turn please to Hebrews chapter 2, New Testament, the book of Hebrews chapter 2. We are endeavoring to go sequentially through this epistle, and we have at this point reached the second chapter, so slowly working our way through what is here before us. We want to read the verses that we will consider with the Lord's help this morning. We have already seen the superiority of Christ in the first chapter, specifically superior over the angels. And chapter 2 begins then. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews 2 verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Amen. Ending the reading at the end of verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. Receive it into your hearts by faith, beloved, and receive it with gratitude. Let's pray. Let's pray and seek the Lord. God, we ask for your help. We pray that we would be a people that constantly consider thy grace amazing. It's amazing no matter what, but sometimes our view and perspective becomes clouded and faulty. We pray against that, and we ask that even thy word this morning would be a means to elevate our affections for the grace of God, and that we would live gratefully as recipients of that grace. Oh, how we thank thee for Jesus Christ. May he be lifted up. May he be preeminent. May he be exalted in all of our thinking, and may there be a right response to the word today. Hear our prayers. Give help in the preaching and the hearing. Advance thy kingdom again, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Lord called the prophet Ezekiel to serve him as a prophet, he told him in Ezekiel 3, verse 17, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. Give them warning from me. Warnings are a mercy from the Lord when he warns us. When he comes and tells us something, when he comes and gives us counsel that is in the frame or fashion of a warning, it is a mercy from the Lord. And our passage today brings to us the first of five warnings that are found in this epistle. We have noted that the Lord Jesus is superior. We have considered that superiority both in terms of his essence as the Son as well as his office as the mediator. And he is compared then to angels, the greatest of the created creatures. Immediately then, out of the gate, in terms of presenting the superiority of Christ, the apostle takes the greatest creatures made by God and compares the Son to them and concludes clearly that he is superior. With that in mind then, there is a response to this truth, and that is what we want to consider this morning. Chapter 2 calls us then to, as I've said, a warning, which warning demands a response. Warnings require a response from us. And the big idea really is that we are warned to keep taking heed to the gospel that has been given to us. We are warned to keep taking heed, not just once in the past, but keep taking heed to the gospel that has been brought to us. And I've titled the message, A Warning for Drifters. A Warning for Drifters. And there are three headings here I want us to consider. Deserting the faith, rejecting the law, and neglecting the gospel. These are the things we'll consider with the Lord's help this morning. First of all, deserting the faith. Look at verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. I want to consider two things here in deserting the faith. First, how those with enduring faith respond to the word, and then how those with temporary faith respond to the word. These are two things that I think are helpful for us to consider here in this language. It begins, therefore we ought. Therefore we ought. It's pulling in, therefore, the context. And based on what has been said, the apostle says there's an obligation. There's an obligation laid before you, in fact, before us all. The word ought gives a sense of necessity. In other words, it's a logical response. What he is presenting here to the recipients is, here is the logical response based on what we have already considered. Seven verses backing up the fact that the Son is superior to all. Various arguments laying out his distinct role, his divinity, his place as the mediator. There is none like him, none that compares to him, and therefore that requires a response. You don't get to say that Jesus Christ is God and died for me without there being a response. If you say Jesus Christ is God and died for me as a mediator between God and man, it demands a response. It would be illogical to say I believe that and not respond to it. We are all called to a logical response. So we have then an obligation. Therefore, we ought. We ought. Here's something we are obligated to do. Underline it. Understand it. We are obligated to do something, to give the more earnest heed. Now, when I say the word obligated, immediately some may think, well, are we not under grace rather than the law? How come there are obligations? How come you're saying there's an obligation? Has Christ not done everything necessary? Yes. But Christ's work of salvation does not need us to add to it, that's not what we're saying, but to appropriate it. We don't add to it, but we must appropriate it. That means take it, seize upon it, lay hold of it. We will not have salvation without it. And this brings us into the subject or the doctrine of what some call duty faith. Duty faith, I don't know if you've heard of that before. It's not really something we look at. I mean, it tends to be used within a derogatory context. Hyper-Calvinists, that's those who take the doctrine of election to a degree that we believe is beyond Scripture. And it really touches on what we were considering last Lord's Day evening for those who were here, with the language of the Lord Jesus as he presents his compassion for Jerusalem. How oft would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks, and ye would not? This, we said, is a sincere offer. It has no reservations. He is not, on the one hand, inviting them in some pious display of compassion, while in his heart thinking, well, they're not elect, and therefore they will not be saved. No, it's a genuine, outstretched arms reflection of the compassion of God that all men are bidden to come. And so the hyper-Calvinists who say, well, only the elect come, and of course we agree that with that, but they take it to the degree that therefore there isn't the presentation, there should not be the invitation, the general offer to all men to come. And so they call this, well, this is duty faith. You're really calling men to duty faith. You're saying that the gospel demands a duty from you, and that's duty faith. And they say that that's a nonsense, but it's not. It's true. As Dr. Cairns wrote in his dictionary, we believe all who hear the gospel should believe on Christ in the certainty that if they do, they will be saved. Faith is a duty. We are called to obey the gospel. We are commanded to respond to it. And I know the response that people will say things like, well, are we not dead in trespasses and sins? If we are dead, then how can we respond? But the same is true even of the commandments, of all the Ten Commandments. And we do not remove man's responsibility. We don't say that man is not responsible because he lacks the ability to keep the Ten Commandments. He is still obligated to obey God's law, even though he lacks the ability to do so. And the same is true of the gospel. The duty of man to respond to the invitation of Christ to believe, to turn from sin and trust in the Son, is an obligation laid upon all men who hear that message. If unbelief is a sin, and it is, then faith is a duty to all men. And this, then, is underlined by our passage. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. What he is saying here is that we ought to give heed to a much greater degree. Earnest heed. The language there, the adverb used there, it has a sense of comparative. And we should give more earnest heed. Compared to what, is the question. I was reading this going, compared to what? Give more earnest heed compared to what or whom? And I think, and I just put this out to you, I think this is the beginning of what is more fully developed in chapter 3, when they are warned, do not be like your fathers. Because they had all the privileges and they didn't believe. They refused to give heed. They refused to respond. And therefore, they didn't enter in because of unbelief. And so it may be an early indication right here. Remember, when this was written and given, it wasn't in chapter divisions and it wasn't in verse divisions. It was just one letter, like you would write a letter. And there, yes, there's different thoughts and so on, but there are connecting thoughts. And sometimes those thoughts get connected way later in what is put before. And so it may be that that's a sense, the more earnest he'd be, don't be like. In fact, just go to chapter 3 in case you're unfamiliar with it. Chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, here he's quoting from the scriptures, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So the more earnest heed is an exhortation in light of what they know their fathers were guilty of. They didn't take heed. And he is saying, you must. You're obligated to take heed to the word that has been put before you. And remember, he is addressing here the visible church. This passage, especially verse 3, is often presented towards those that are not saved, not Christian. They're out there, have no interest in the things of God. And we present the language, and I think it's legitimate to make the application. But the epistle has been given to the church. It is to those like you and me, gathered in a place like this, that these words are given. We are to give heed to the things which we have heard. What things have you heard? You've heard the gospel. It's the so great salvation of verse 3. So the question from the outset is, have you given real heed? Have you paid attention and responded to the gospel? Is the reality of the superiority of the Son something you've responded to? Has there been a real response to Jesus Christ in your life? Of course, when you compare Christ to the angels and he is superior, then what are you bringing, if you have yet to respond to Christ, what are you bringing that in any way has a right to challenge the superiority of Christ? You bring sin and habits and just a sense of wanting to live your life right now your way, and so you delay any meaningful response to the Son. This is idolatry. And it is a wrong response, which I hope you will not continue in. So this, what is saying here, he's speaking to those in the church, And what is underlined is the fact that those with enduring faith will keep giving the more earnest heed to the things which they have heard. They will keep on. Christian, you will keep giving heed, paying attention, responding to positively the gospel. You will. It's inevitable. If you're truly the Lord's, it is inevitable. You will keep on obeying. And you say, well, what does it mean to give heed? Well, in simple terms, it's continuing in the vein where you began. How did you begin? Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. That's how you began, isn't it? Your sin and the answer for it, and you keep responding through your life in relation to those truths. I'm a wretched sinner and I need pardon. So I keep going to the same place. So I keep turning from that which is against God and turning on to the one who paid the price for my sin. Keeping on believing, giving heed to the fact that he is the only one who can save you and cleanse you from your sins. But as I said, I want to also deal with how those with temporary faith respond to the word. Those with temporary faith. We're told here, lest at any time we should let them slip. The idea of slipping is drifting away. And it's in the active voice. Sometimes you come across people and they say, I went away from the church because there were hypocrites in the church. Or I left the Christian faith because something else happened in their life. Someone did something or whatever. Now, I'm not saying the professing church and individuals within the church can't be stumbling blocks. We can, and we are exhorted not to be. But the slip is in the active voice. This is something we do to ourselves. We let slip the things that we have heard. We stop giving heed to the things that we have been taught. There is such a thing as temporary faith. Turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We're going through the Gospel of Luke in the evening, so some of you may remember this, but it's very familiar even if you haven't been with us. Luke chapter 8 gives us Luke's account of the parable of the sower. So verse 5 of Luke 8 says, a sower went out to sow his seed. But I want you to read from verse 11, where the parable is explained. Luke 8, verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now if you read Matthew's account, those by the wayside don't understand. They hear, but they don't understand. Satan, therefore, helps to inhibit the understanding. All sorts of ways that he might do that. He might distract. So you don't hear it. You're distracted. In some way, he functions to give distractions to the word. And there may be other things in his arsenal that he uses to prevent even the understanding, the grasp of what is being put before you. But those are not our concern right now. Look at verse 13, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, note that, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. There are those that believe for a while. This is temporary faith. And this is a very real experience in the church. Always has been. Cain had some sort of temporary faith, didn't he? He had something where he felt an obligation to worship God and bring his offering and something. But as soon as he was told and it was exposed that this is not how you approach God, instead of repenting in dust and ashes and correcting his ways, he wells up with pride. Especially when he sees his brother being accepted. Temporary faith. One can experience, listen, a powerful impression of the gospel and ultimately fall away. Brought to tears, filled with zeal, sharing the gospel, going on the streets telling their friends and family, neighbors and work colleagues about what God has done in their life. This happens all of the time. In every generation, Demas, so you read through the New Testament, you see him pop up where he is serving with the apostle, he is laboring in the gospel, but ultimately, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. It was temporary. It may last for years, but it lasts as long as a particular persecution or trial comes that they use as an excuse to let go or stop giving the more earnest heed to the things which they have heard. So they let them slip. They begin to drift away. Sometimes you see it. You see it very visibly. They're at every meeting, they're at everything, and all of a sudden they become absent at certain things that they always attended. Where are they? And you go after, I just couldn't make it that week. But then these new habits develop. Next thing, they're missing another thing, and then another thing. And you're wondering, and people start asking, where have you seen such and such? Where are they? And they have let them slip. They're it's like sand through their fingers. But they themselves are responsible. That's what I want you to understand. You don't get to say it's because of this person or that person. It is you that lets it slip. You stop giving heed to the things that have been put before you. Persecution, trials, difficulties prove that whatever happened in the past was only a passing influence rather than a miraculous conversion. Beloved, this is why we pray. We pray for our meetings. We pray for people to be saved, because you can work in such a way so as to get a response. And you can whip up a crowd so that thousands come forward. I mean, you know it. Some of you remember the 18 different repetitions of "Just As I Am," that someone keeps on trying to make some kind of appeal to get a response. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, and this establishes it. It doesn't actually deny it. It establishes the perseverance of the saints. Because as Philippians 1:6 says, "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. They that endure to the end will be saved." So you get to see in those that face persecution, face trial, face difficulty, that they keep on giving heed to the things that they've heard, no matter what. And it shows persevering grace. It shows what God does in His genuine people versus those that have an emotional response and some temporary faith. To those of you who are new believers, take note of this. Those of you who have not been on the road very long, take note of this. Because you may be in a frame right now where you cannot imagine you would ever depart, and millions have walked that path before you. And they never thought they would walk away. They never thought for a moment they would depart. But they did. So there's a real urgency in the language of the apostle. "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." This enables us to understand a proper grasp of salvation and what God does. When He saves, He changes people. And so, the kind of eternal security that sometimes you come across in Arminian circles is so dangerous. Charles Stanley wrote a book on eternal security. It's an absolute disaster. A disaster. And Charles Stanley's not the worst who's ever been heard on radio or wherever you come across him. He's not the worst. But he is so wrong on this. Because his idea of eternal security is, did you ever respond to the gospel? Then you're saved. And so the foundation of your assurance is, one day I responded. That's the foundation. I responded. I prayed a prayer. That's the foundation. Christ, beloved, is the only foundation. And you build on Him. And because you build on Him, and you're constantly looking to Him and not to what you did, because of that, you can expect Him to keep pushing you forward. And more to the point, in this context, holding on to you. Holding on to you. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way, though he fall. Though he fall, a good man sometimes falls, yet shall he not be utterly cast down. Why? Why? For the Lord upholdeth him with His hand. And so the real believers, yes, they may have their backsliding moments, and their hearts may get cold, but the Lord will come and stimulate what is their genuine faith, and there will be a giving heed, giving earnest heed to the things which you have heard. And you will know, you'll feel it in your soul that I have been letting them slip. I have. So you come back in repentance, don't you? Oh, you do. You do. That's why we sing it with such understanding. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Why? Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We know that. And we come longing to be brought back and to enjoy with fresh dew upon our souls the amazing grace found in Christ alone. But secondly, rejecting the law is rejecting the law here as well. In verse 2, the apostle sets up a contrast between the commencement of the old covenant, verse 2, and the commencement of the new, verse 3. And he opens a kind of if-then statement. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, verse 3 then, and you could kind of put it in after the how then shall we escape? So verse 2 is dealing with the law. A few things to note here. First, the instrumental agents of the law. We've noted this before. The instrumental agents of the law were the angels. They were involved in the giving of the law. We don't know all the details about that. Certainly some of it's hidden from us. A few verses give us insight. Psalm 68:17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. So He's among His angels, and you see them kind of depicted as there in Sinai. But go specifically to Deuteronomy 33. Just to remind you, I know some have not been here for all of the series, so I want you to see, because you might be thinking, well, what were the angels doing with the law? What involvement did they have at Sinai? Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth. Now, just let me just stop. Deuteronomy is looking back to what happened a generation ago. And reflecting then upon what happened, he shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Arguments about translation here, but I think it's generally understood that saints, because the word means holy ones, that's the Hebrew, holy ones, that it's not saints as we would think about ourselves. The holy ones are his angels. They're the ones. So he came with 10,000s of his angels. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. So there's a giving of the law, and the angels then function as instrumental agents in the giving of it. In Stephen's sermon, in Acts 7, verse 53, he addresses the Sanhedrin there and says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You receive the law by the disposition of angels. So again, there's some things we don't know, but here's what we do know. Angels are involved. In some way they're involved at Sinai when the law was given. And that then is the point that has been brought here in Hebrews 2, verse 2. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, so on and so forth. So the agents, instrumental agents, are the angels. They gave it. They didn't come up with it. Don't misunderstand. The origin of the law is God. It came from God. But in some way they're involved in the handing of it down. But also here, the binding nature of the law. We are told, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, what does he mean, steadfast? The word steadfast indicates a sense of binding, or authoritative, or trustworthy, reliable, unalterable. What came from angels then to men is this binding, authoritative, trustworthy word. Generations may pass, but this doesn't change. And the point underlined then, as God spoke at that time, he never deviated from what he gave. There's no need to change. He's not going to be forgetful of it, pliable concerning it. In fact, his word is grounded in his character. And so the word is as steadfast as God himself. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Which brings us then to the just judgments of the law. Every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward. Their time was no different than our time. You always get another generation that comes up with big ideas about how things should look. And even religiously, you'll have people who will say, well, it says that, but let's contextualize it for our time. Now, I get it. There's a certain amount of contextualization that you can't avoid, right? Just, we understand that. But it doesn't allow you to take what is steadfast and change it completely. And that's what some people do with the Word of God. God gave his law. There are parts of that law people just want to change. Act like it's not there. But there are just judgments. Transgression, every transgression, that is violating what you know. That's the sense of the word, violating what you know. You know something to be true, you violate it anyway. And disobedience, that's the sense of refusing to do what you hear. Right? It's like James says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So people who are like that, people who violate what they know and refuse to do what they're told, they receive a just recompense of reward. They receive a just punishment, in other words. So whatever penalties were attached to the law, whatever things you read, and you go through the Old Testament and you say, well, here's what God requires, and sometimes if you break it, it's to the forfeiture of your life. In our modern sensibilities, we look at that and we say, well, that seems a little harsh, a little unfair, a little severe. That's the kind of mentality. And let me say here, in this congregation, you're living in a world that constantly wants you to mold God differently. And they're constantly conditioning your thinking so that sometimes you will come to the Old Testament and you will look at what is said and you'll say, that seems a little harsh. Be very wary of that sense where your heart goes in that direction. Be very wary of it. When you feel that way, it's either one of two things that I can think of. Ignorance, you just don't know. You don't get what's going on. You're not really aware. Why is Joshua going in and, you know, wiping out these nations? And, you know, why is he doing all of that? And you're not really aware of the whole context and what's going on and so on. So that can lead you to wrong conclusions. The other reason you come to conclusions like that is you don't understand the cross. The cross is a wonderful teacher in terms of understanding the gravity of sin. If you want to see how inflexible God is, look at the cross. If you want to ask yourself, is there a place where God would make room or make pliable His word or change it in some way so that it's not as harsh, would that not be displayed in His dealings with His Son, Calvary? So you have the word spoken by angels was steadfast, unalterable. And every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward. What is the point? The point of the contrast as we move into verse 3 is, if the rejection of God's word given by angels received just punishment, how much more will the rejection of God's word given by God's Son be punished? Because that's the point, isn't it? Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. He has given His word. Can there be anyone who escapes rejecting His word? Which brings us then thirdly to neglecting the gospel. Neglecting the gospel. We've seen deserting the faith, rejecting the law, and neglecting the gospel. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. This is verse 3 in particular, is very precious to our family. I can never read it without remembering the very night, the very place, the very building that was then destroyed, where absolutely confident I was that night that God was going to save Melanie. She came into church and sat there beside me, and the preacher got up and announced this text, Hebrews 2, verse 3. And he preached it. He preached it evangelistically. And halfway through the message, some point through the message, I discerned the Lord was working in heart, bringing conviction into her heart as she sobbed her way through the rest of the service and eventually to the feet of Christ. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Yes, it may be addressed to open unbelievers, but this, in the context, is addressed to the church, addressed to those in the visible body. So I want us to consider two things here. First, why you should not neglect the gospel, and then what happens if you do neglect the gospel. So first, why you should not neglect the gospel? Well, because it was mediated by Christ. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? The Lord is Christ. He who made the worlds, took flesh, entered into the domain of men to declare unto them the new covenant, to bring it to pass, and to make a way so that there could be no doubt whatsoever that salvation is entirely based on the work of another. God, who needs to be satisfied Himself, does the satisfying in the sending of a Son. Christ comes then, not to hide this from men, but to declare it. I'm the one promised. I'm the one that has been pointed to. I'm the one that's fulfilling all of this. He is God's only Son, the Messiah sent to save. And he does this. He fulfills all of this. He comes and he brings this word of salvation. And he doesn't point back to all the sacrifices and say, put your trust there. No, he says, I'm the fulfillment of all of this. I'm the Passover lamb. Don't look back and look for bread, literal bread sent from heaven, to like manna that the people ate. Don't be like your fathers. Don't just look for some material sign. Look for what it pointed to. I'm the bread of God. I satisfy the souls of men. So we should not neglect the gospel because it's mediated by Christ. Christ comes to give to us this clear understanding, that which was somewhat not as clear before. Yes, salvation was never by man's righteousness. That was clear. But there were certain aspects of that were left to the shadows. We're not quite sure how this is all going to work, especially in concerning how the Gentiles will be pulled in and brought to experience this great salvation. But when Christ comes, it becomes clear. You should not neglect it because Christ has brought this message. It's also confirmed by the apostles, not only mediated by Christ, but confirmed by the apostles, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Confirmed by men that heard him. Men appointed by Christ, the original apostles who saw and heard nearly all that Christ did in his ministry, and they bore witness, in the language of Luke in Acts 1 verse 1, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. They saw it, they heard it, they testified of it, and they declared it. They give clarity, and you read through then the book of Acts and the epistles, and you can see them preaching this message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then also it's verified by God. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness. So here we have God coming, involving himself in this declaration of the message, or getting the message across to men. How is God working here? How is he verifying? With signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Some signs. I was trying to think of how I could clarify these words to you. There's overlap, for sure. But with signs, we're thinking about the why it was done. Why was this done? Signs point to something, don't they? You see a sign, you don't get wrapped up in the sign. You think about what it's pointing to. What's it telling me? And so signs were done to point to the truth. Again, I've made mention of this. Some of Christ's miracles were so clear regarding this. I mentioned the feeding of the 5,000. It's clear. The message isn't, I am come to satisfy your physical welfare. I am the bread of God sent down from heaven. Eat me. Eat me and you will live. Or whenever you have him giving sight to the man blind from birth. And as he performs this miracle, and he says, I am the light of the world. So the sign of the miracle, healing a man blind from birth, you're not to just sit there and look at the man who was healed. You're saying, what's the sign here? It is pointing to the one who performed it. He is the light of the world. Those that follow him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Or the raising of Lazarus. A man, 4 days in the grave, rises from the dead. You don't focus on Lazarus. It's a sign. What's it pointing to? I am the resurrection and the life. Signs. They tell us why it was done. Then you have wonders. And I was struggling here a little bit. But wonders communicates the wow that they have, right? The wow. It's the effect the influence. When men saw these miracles, they stepped back. You read it, different passages where they're all in amazement and wondered at what was done. And that's what's indicated. So you have something of the meaning of what it's pointing to. Then you have the effect that it has upon those that see them. And then you have the miracles. And this gets to what they are, the what, the nature of what's happening. These things are miraculous. They're not natural. When a man's blind from birth and receives a sight, you can't find an equation that will give you the answer for that. It's miraculous. It cuts across natural order of things. Now, I've covered the miracles before, and I've dealt with them as evidences to prove the authenticity of Christ. And again, the whole point is so that they would hear the message, not so much be taken up with the miracles. And God does this. He has done this through various periods, and I've mentioned this before. Three distinct periods where you have this. Now, again, especially for the boys and girls, but maybe for everyone. Sometimes you read your Bible and you think that the Bible is full of miracles, that all of history has been one miracle after another, always happening. And then you look at our world and you think, well, where are the miracles? But that's a very kind of skewed understanding of what's happened in history. Miracles don't often happen. And so you have, although the people I'll mention take up big chunks of history, that's why it feels like they're always happening, it's not happening all the time. You have Moses and Joshua. That's two generations, two periods stuck together where there are miracle after miracle after miracle. Signs so that people would hear what God is saying through these men and respond appropriately to what is being put before them. But you don't have all these miracles happening all the time. Then there's a concentration of them again with Elijah and Elisha, and a concentration of miracles. Again, these men are the harbingers of a new era where the faithful word is going to be heard from prophets. And God is indicating that. Stop. Your kings are for nothing. Your kings are, most of them, they're pathetic. And the priests, most of them are pathetic too. His new instrument, where men can hear the faithful word, will be the prophet. So they get this authenticity by the miracles that they perform. But the vast majority of prophets didn't perform miracles. And then you have Christ and the apostles. That's the third time where you have these periods. So it's not happening all of the time. It's happening these distinct periods for distinct purposes. And here we are told that they are brought where God verifies the message with these signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Again, these extraordinary workings of the Holy Spirit in the early church that you just don't see today the way that they saw. So they have a purpose. They have a purpose. The pattern of how the apostles performed their miracles, just so you're aware, you get these little snippets of what happens. But look at the first time that Peter and John were told healed someone or did a miracle. It's found in Acts chapter 3. And we're told there, the man at the temple, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So immediately you see, he is pointing away from himself to Christ. It's in the authority of Christ that you will receive this healing. And what happens then, you read on down, Peter begins to preach. It opens up an opportunity. Verse 12 of the same chapter, Peter saw it. He answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. And he goes on to press the matter of them crucifying the son and so on. But it opens up this opportunity. The only exception to Christ and the apostles doing miracles are those that by the apostles received the power of the Holy Spirit in an extraordinary way. I can't take time to turn to Acts chapter 8, but you have it there. Philip's in Samaria, he's preaching, there's a response, and Peter comes down that the church might receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Ghost. And this isn't just the indwelling spirit, this is manifestations of divine power. And Philip can't communicate it, but Peter can. The apostles could communicate this authority to others. And so this power is manifest in these new believers. And then you have Simon who comes and says, I want this power. Give it to me. How much do you want? But this is all pointing to the message. This is the point, isn't it? Giving the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. It's not about what you see. What you see can sometimes, God in different providential workings, is an aid to help them hear. But it's not the end. And so people have this idea. Well, if only we had all these miracles that they had in those periods today, more would believe. No, they wouldn't. No, they would not. Get it out of your head. It's a lie. The charismatic movement that says the gifts are so that you have to do these miracles so that people believe. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said to the rich man in Luke chapter 16, when he's in hell, and the narrative tells us where he says, send Lazarus, that he may tell my five brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. And the word that comes to Abraham from Abraham to them is, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he says, nay. But if one rose from the dead, they would hear. And the conclusion, oh, how clear it is. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. The miracle of one who was dead rising to life will not have any more persuasive power than the infallible word of God. You either take earnest heed to the things that you've heard, or you let them slip. And if you let them slip, you perish. So what happens? I want to close with what happens if you do neglect the gospel. Going back up to verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Doctrine leads to practice. Chapter 1 is doctrine, laying it out, the superiority of Christ over the angels. Now there needs to be a response. Oh, may God ever help me to lay out before you your response to his word. You have to respond. It's an awful thing if the preacher doesn't call you to response, or in calling you don't hear it. The word demands a response. God speaks not in vain. He speaks to be heard and obeyed. And the apostle writes, we ought to give them more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. It's a constant obligation. And he's saying then, what escape will there be for us if we neglect this message of salvation? What escape will there be? As I was thinking upon this, I was brought again to the cross, and I thought, if ever there could be an escape, it would be for the Son. But bearing our sins, including our unbelief, as it is imputed to him, bearing even the sin of the imputation of our unbelief upon the Son, the wrath of God is poured out undiluted upon him. There is no mercy. There is no escape. No escape. So there is no escape for you. Do you believe? Do you? Young person, children, have you given heed to the word? Given heed to the word from this pulpit? Given heed to the word from your parents? Have you responded to it? Have you trusted Christ? If you talk to your parents, how can I be saved? If you are without Jesus Christ today, what is your plan of escape? Where are you today with the Lord? What is your walk? Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know this joy? Do you know amazing grace? Do you feel it as we sing it? Yes, it's amazing. It is amazing. that a vile, wretched, hell-deserving sinner like me should hear words of life. How could I ever let them slip? How could I ever drift? You can only drift if grace is not amazing to you. But if it's amazing, it's amazing. Every morning, new mercies I see. It's amazing. It's amazing. And if I have all of this, I have so much more than I deserve. So, have you given heed to the gospel? Are you neglecting it? If you're neglecting it, if you are neglecting it, I want you to go away soberly thinking, how will I escape? How will I escape? Your only hope is Christ. Press into Him today. Believe on the Son. He will receive you if you come to Him in faith alone. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Maybe you're here as a Christian this morning and you've been drifting. You have to acknowledge that maybe weeks and months have passed and you have been drifting. I call you to repentance afresh today. Repent where you are. Confess your sin. The Lord will hear. God, we're thankful that thou dost hear the broken cry of broken sinners. And we ask that thou wilt give grace to us all to pay heed to this word. Oh, what a word. There is no escape if we neglect so great salvation. Oh, please, Lord, may it ever be great. May it ever be amazing to us. And I pray that in this house there will be eyes that see and behold the Lamb and constantly come to Him and rest in Him. Oh, that we would never let the things that we have heard slip. So give us resolve to walk with Thee all the days of our life. And Thou wilt be our guide even unto death. Bless this congregation. Strengthen us. Use Thy word in our lives. And go with us through this afternoon, bringing us back tonight in Thy providence to worship Thee afresh. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and ever.